I want to jump right into our material this evening and begin talking about a topic that, well, frankly, we just don't hear a lot about except in a negative way. And perhaps rightly so, but there is a way to look at this topic, or I think more specifically, Bible character, that behooves us and challenges us, I think, to consider ourselves in light of this character. And what's amazing is we often consider the good examples within Scripture and then look at ourselves and weigh ourselves based upon those good examples and rise up to what those good standards are. But rarely do we look at the bad characters and try to identify with them. And that's what I'd like us to do tonight. I'd like us to talk for a little while about Judas Iscariot. And I think you'll find that this is a very challenging account to us as we begin to look at these things and consider what the Scriptures have to say about this character, because of all of the characters in the New Testament, I don't think any has earned such infamy as Judas. He is an infamous character by every stretch of the imagination. You know, all four gospel accounts introduce Judas with scorn. If we look, Matthew 10:4, for example, we're not going to go over and turn to these, but let me just touch on these for a second. Matthew 10:4, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him speaking of Jesus. And Mark's account, Mark 3:19, says, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Luke puts it this way, and says, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And then, of course, John's account, which goes into the greatest detail about Judas. And John 6:70-71 says, and Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil, Jesus says. He spoke of Judas, John tells us, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. That's strong condemnation. Yet, as I said, we look at this character to challenge ourselves. And again, this is where one of the hard things to do when listening to a sermon, one of the hard things to do sometimes when just looking into God's Word, the mirror of God's Word, is seeing who we really are. Sometimes I think we have disproportionate views of ourselves. I like to make up words. My family's laughing at me. I tend to make up words. I coin them as I go. So if I make up a word that's not in a dictionary, it really is in a dictionary. You guys just don't know any better. I know better, okay? I coin words and make them up as I go along all the time. So just bear with me. But we really have a disproportionate view of ourselves sometimes. It's either we view ourselves much more negatively than we should, not trusting in God's grace and His ability to perfect us, or we tend to overstate have an overstated view of ourselves, where we think much more highly of ourselves than we ought to, and we know that's just contrary to commands that were given in the New Testament. And so the challenge for us is to look at ourselves honestly. And in light of this character, we really have to ask ourselves, none have earned such infamy as Judas, or have they? Folks, remember what I said earlier in the week about understanding the pronouns? As I use this pronoun, they here, I'm referring to you and I. We want to challenge ourselves and ask ourselves, are we really any better than Judas? That's the challenge for us as we go through this lesson. Now I know right off the bat, that's pretty strong, isn't it? To look at a character like Judas, who we all look at with scorn for what he did to Jesus, and ask ourselves, are we any better? Let's consider it from Scripture. Before, as we do this, what we really need to understand. Now remember what John 6:70-71 describes Judas as. One of you is a devil, Jesus said. And he was classified as such because of his betrayal of Jesus. You see, I think already, if your minds are working and I've woken you up to thinking about this and honestly taking a good look inside, this word, this phrase, would betray him, ought to jump out at us. And we ought to be asking ourselves, Lord, is it I? Am I the one who betrays you? That requires a real good, hard, honest look at our lives. Let's look at the betrayal of Jesus. Jesus being betrayed by Judas. And let's analyze this for a few minutes. So we understand what exactly it was that Judas did that made him a devil by Jesus' estimation. For first of all, we know that Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. I'm jumping ahead of myself here. For 30 pieces of silver. And we're going to look at some of these passages here, and I want us to consider those. And so be turning along and follow along if you can see those passages up there, because we're going to be looking at them, and I want you to read them from God's Word. And again, we're looking to identify with these passages. Don't look to repel them. Relate to them. See if you can see yourself in them, because if you can, then you're going to get the most out of this lesson. And I think, I can't speak for everybody, but I'm fairly confident that in some ways we're going to be able to identify with this. I know even as I stand up here preaching this to you, and I've preached this in many places, as I stand up preaching to you, and I know what I'm about to say and the points I'm about to make, I still find myself challenged, and I should know better. Let's challenge ourselves to grow as a result of this. 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26, verse 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, Matthew recalls, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. From that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now let's just read Mark and Luke's account real quick as well. Mark's account in Mark 14, 10 and 11. I know you might get Bible whiplash tonight, flipping the pages, but keep up if you can. Hang with me. If not, just make a note and go look at it. But we want to read these, and I want to bring out some points from each of these. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, Mark records, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So that qualifies it a little bit more. And then in Luke's account, then Satan, Luke 22, verses 3 through 6. Luke 22, verses 3 through 6. And I love the way Luke words this. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him, Jesus, to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. And so now they didn't want a crowd around when this betrayal took place, conveniently, without a crowd around. But the betrayal was in place and the agreement was made in the form of a promise. And now what's amazing about this is a lot of times we don't realize the full nature of this betrayal. We might think this is an awful, awful thing, and indeed it was an awful, awful thing to do. And we're going to draw some applications from this in a minute. But when we think about the price that was paid, the amount of money, because each of those had a price that was paid, that price was 30 pieces of silver. This was equivalent to essentially the price of a slave. In Exodus 31 and 21, verse 32, if an ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Likewise, in Leviticus 27, we read of the same thing, the price of various things, in terms of things. When a man consecrates by vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation. If your valuation is of a male from 20 years old to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Female, then your valuation should be 30. And if from 5 years old to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20, and for a female 10. And then a month old up to 5 years, your valuation shall be for a male shall be 5 shekels, and for a female shall be 3 shekels. And if from 60 old and above, it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. You know, that picture gives us the price of a slave and what was happening in terms of their thinking here. The price of a servant, the price of a slave, Jesus, was betrayed. You know, if we want to break it down a little bit, this was likely 90 days of wages. was about the equivalent here, approximately $5,000 at roughly minimum wage at 8 hours a day, folks. And so the price that was paid for the potter's field was the price that was valued. In Matthew 27, we read in verses 6 through 10, "But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood.' And they consulted together with the price that was given. They sought to buy the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then was that what was fulfilled by the prophet Jeremiah saying, 'And they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was pierced, a priest, whom they of the children of Israel priced and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me.'" And so not only was this significant in the price given, but in the prophecy that was fulfilled as a result of this. In Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, we read along the same lines. "And then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' And so they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter.' That princely price they set on me. And so I took 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Very detailed prophecies were being fulfilled as a result of this. But you know what was amazing? John described Judas as having an issue with money. John described Judas as having an issue with covetousness in a sense and greed in another sense. In John chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, John says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' And then he said," or this he said, John tells us, "not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial.'" And so we get a picture through all these passages here that Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's one fact. We're going to come back to this fact in just a minute. But now let's note another fact about the betrayal. Jesus was betrayed, essentially, Judas betrayed Jesus while eating at the Lord's table. I want you to recognize the timing of when Jesus calls out this betrayal. And we're going to be able to start to relate to this in just a second here. But let's look at the four gospel accounts and see what this says. In Matthew's account, Matthew 26, verses 20 through 25. Text reads, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they, all of them, were exceedingly sorrowful. And each one of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And then the Son of Man indeed goes, just as is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man that he had not been born.' And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And he said to him, 'You have said it.'" Now, you know, let me just stop there for a second and draw a parallel. We often look at what Peter did and talk about betrayal. We talk about denying the Lord and Peter's denial. Luke's account even records that it was likely that Jesus and Peter could see each other when the rooster crowed. That's pretty significant. And Peter was sorrowful for that. Here, Judas asked the very question, "Lord, is it I?" And the Lord says, "Yes. Yes." And he still betrays him. I want you to think about that. Remember these facts. These are all going to come to bear when we make application here in a minute. Let's look at Mark's account, Mark 14. Mark 14, starting in verse 17. "In the evening," the text says, "he came with the 12. And now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Surely I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.' And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, 'One by one.'" That paints a little bit more detail of the picture. So you can picture what's happening as they're sitting around a table. One by one. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? You know, that question is such a valuable question, isn't it? I hope everybody in this room is saying right now, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? That's not a question we should be ashamed to ask in light of the grace of our Lord. But they began one by one to ask, is it I? And another said, is it I? And then he answered and said, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. Then the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. That's strong language from our loving Savior. Strong language to say it would be better for that man that he had never been born. In Luke 22, and there verse 13, and also 21 through 33. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and so they prepared the Passover. And then as they were eating the Passover, behold, my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes that it has been determined, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. John's account probably gives us more detail than the rest. John 13, starting at verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he, Jesus, was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John often referred to himself in such a way in his own writing. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, Jesus said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, then he went out immediately. And it was night. You know what's amazing about that passage to me? Jesus had just ordained the Lord's Supper, that which we commune over every first day of the week. He left that table that very night after being ordained, after Jesus saying, do this in remembrance of me. He left that table that very night, and that's when the betrayal took place. Remember that fact as well. You see, he was there that day, the Lord ordained that which we practice. And he, you know, as we think about this, and what's interesting, you know, we look at John 13, 2 through 5 there. He was likely, he very well was among those who had his feet washed by the Lord. We can't put a specific time there. There's a very good chance that he was present, that the Lord served him in that way and used him as a part of that illustration. While being in accord with Satan. Now think about that. Now the third way in which Jesus was betrayed was with a kiss. With a kiss. And this too is profound. Profound in a great many ways. Let's look at the gospel accounts again in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26 and verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to the Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as a against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now, I love that last statement because it makes us brings to mind a reality. All the disciples forsook him and fled. All of them. In Mark's account, in Mark 14, starting in verse 43, we read at the same account. And again, there's some different nuances to each one. It's why I'm reading each of these accounts from the gospel, because we pick up little details that also give us insight into attitude and spirit here. Because a lot of what we're going to illustrate with this is attitude and spirit. Mark chapter 14, and immediately, verse 43, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. And now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Lead him away safely. Whose safety was Judas concerned for there? I'm not sure it was Jesus's. I think he's more concerned for those of the chief priests and the elders and those the officers of the chief priests. But in any case, whoever it was, then it says, as soon as he had come, immediately went up to him and said, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. And then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know that to be Peter. And then Jesus answered and said, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from the naked. It was a very confusing night, obviously. Now in Luke chapter 22, we read in verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, now listen to this question from the Lord. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour. And the power of darkness. And then finally, in John, who again gives great detail when it comes to these specific events. John chapter 18, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to him, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to him, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And now when he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. And therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. You know, as we read these texts, it's amazing what we see here. There's just so much detail, vivid detail that we can portray, that we can see. And these details are going to come to bear as we make application in just a moment. But I want you to note something historically about the kiss. A kiss in the first century was an act of fellowship, you know, and it was an act of love also. And we recognize it an act of love more so today than an act of fellowship. My mom's full-blooded Italian, and which means my grandma is full-blooded Italian, and so is her grandma. When you went to grandma's house in Brooklyn, New York, you got two pinches, and you got a kiss on each cheek, and it was often wet and slobbery. And then everything that was in the fridge was dumped out on the table because we were too skinny and we had to eat. And so that's what Italian greeting was like. But you'll see in foreign countries where a kiss will take place in lieu of a handshake. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This was an act of love and an act of fellowship in the first century, much akin to our handshakes, which we make deals with and various other things. So understanding that, and what was taking place, and the thinking that was there, and the very idea that with a kiss, fellowship was going to be betrayed, is hugely significant. Hugely significant. You know, even the idea of greeting people, a gesture of fellowship, and bidding them Godspeed, and allowing them to come into your house and helping them along their way, huge act of fellowship. And here we see all these things twisted into an act of betrayal. Now, let's challenge ourselves. And this is where we got to roll up our sleeves and look into our hearts and think and reflect and pause for a moment and ask ourselves, is the spirit of Judas alive today? Here's the first tough question I want you to ask yourself. Do we have a dollar value that we would betray Jesus for? I want you to think about that. Don't just brush it off as a quick question. As a no-brainer, we all know the right answer, right? Never. Never. Isn't that what Peter said before he betrayed Jesus? Lord, not I, even if I have to go to death with you. I would never deny you. And sure enough. And so before we dismiss, let's look at ourselves and challenge ourselves. In Matthew 26, 35, we see Peter's great statement of loyalty. But money, look, the reality is money has been the undoing of many Christians as well as many potential Christians. And we are amply warned about the love of it. 1 Timothy 6:10 warns us of the love of money as the root of all kinds of evil, which those many have strayed and sought after and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But it doesn't necessarily have to be a dollar value that we would betray Jesus for. Whatever your equivalent to 30 pieces of silver is, what is it that you love more than the Lord? Your actions will dictate that. What is it that you put before Him and the family of God? When we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, what is it that you really do seek first? That takes priority over all else. What is it that really pushes the affection button in your heart? I'm going to tell you something. I love my wife and I love my family more than almost any other blessing on the face of the earth. My wife and I were converted to Christ before we were married, and we have an agreement. We understand. Lord's number one in each other's life, in our lives. And even my wife puts me second behind the Lord, and I put her second behind the Lord. And it molds and cultivates, guides everything I do. My children even fall behind the Lord. Folks, what is it that we put before the Lord? Do we love our children more than we do the Lord? Do we love God? And the amazing thing is we love the Lord. I mean, do we love our spouses? I mean, what is it that we make an idol of in this life? Because that's going to tell us a little bit about who we are. And the reality is, if we love the Lord more than anything else, it's amazing how everything falls into place. Because I love the Lord, my relationship with my wife is better. Because I love the Lord, my relationship with my children is better. But when I get those things confused, I'm going to struggle. And we need to challenge ourselves and ask ourselves, what is it that we would betray the Lord for? What is it that we would put Him second? What is it that would cause us to abandon Him or not embrace Him at all? Do you know how many people are walking around who had a fear of giving something up? They've counted the cost and they're unwilling to surrender whatever it is that they hold dearer than the Lord. Having heard the gospel, they will not surrender and therefore will be lost because of it. And the amazing thing, it's often something that's very temporary. Because the truth is, we can't take anything with us. It's going to be gone anyway. The things that we often covet most and we betray the Lord for, yet we betray Him anyway. For whatever our price is. We've got to think about that. Jesus spoke about in the parable of the sower and said, Mark 4:18 and 19. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Folks, what is it that keeps us from the Lord having the kind of relationship that we should? Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver. Are we any better? No matter what the price is? Let's draw this out a little bit further. Second question. Are we conceiving sin in our hearts while we sit at the Lord's table? Every Lord's Day, those who assemble gather around His table and we partake. And I know the scriptures say, let a man examine himself. It's my own personal conviction that that examination is more to the process by which we partake of the Lord's Supper in contrast to actually examining ourselves for sin or worthiness, as some might think of it. But whatever, however you look at that passage, the truth is we're examining ourselves or thinking about what Jesus did for us on the cross. And yet, many are living in sin as they partake or have plans for sin after they partake. How are we any better than Judas if such is the case? You know, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 challenges us to examine yourselves as to whether you're in your faith, in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Folks, you know, and I know the same applies to me. I'm not preaching at you. Because I'm receiving this message just as much as I'm preaching it. Like I said, I preach this many times, and each time I preach it, it still pricks my heart and challenges me. We know when we're sinning. I think the majority of time we know when we're doing wrong. Sins of ignorance, they exist, but they're exceptional situations. Majority of time we know when we're doing wrong and we make a very conscientious choice about it. Scripture has some strong things to say about willful sin. It could be an addiction that we have. It could be how we treat other people. You know, think about this, to sit at the Lord's table and engage in fellowship with Him while hating somebody else in the room or our neighbor or our brother. What makes us any better than Judas? We've got to look at our lives and be honest and examine ourselves and grow from this experience, realizing that we can look at Judas, but we need to look at him with a heart that considers our own attitudes and our own spirit and our own actions and realizes that we too can betray Jesus, which emphasizes all the more why we need His grace and mercy. Every day, if you pray to God occasionally, you're going to have a hard time with the idea of grace and mercy. If you pray to God sporadically, you're going to have a hard time. with grace and mercy. Folks, Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. That's a daily prayer, folks. We need that all the time, don't we? So I think we're willing to acknowledge we betray Jesus an awful lot if we're looking real hard at our lives. And a lot of times we do it as we gather around the table. You know, the table is a memorial of his sacrifice, and I don't think any greater treachery could be committed than to be living in sin while observing and remembering that great and willing sacrifice for our sins. Willful sin in the face of a willing sacrifice. We need to think about that. I believe that this supper on a weekly basis serves an incredible purpose. It causes us to reflect. It takes us right back home to the very event that is the foundation of all we are as Christians. It's the root of grace. It's the root of mercy. It's the absolute character and identity of all of it. And if we fail to appreciate what's happening in that weekly remembrance because we've got sin in our lives and we're blinded by what we're doing. I mean, remember Judas and where he was and what his head was like. Jesus even told him, you're the one who's going to betray me. And he went out and betrayed him. Folks, we got that story. We know the story. We have all the more warning. And where more is given, more is expected. We need to challenge ourselves and think about it. One more question. Do we stake a claim to our fellowship, to the fellowship of Jesus with our kiss while betraying him to be crucified? Now, this one's always strikes me hardest, I think, in a lot of ways. Our fellowship with God, that kiss, if you would, is conditioned upon walking in the light. 1 John chapter 1 talks about walking in the light as he is in the light. And it says, if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But John says in 1 John 2, verse 1, that he doesn't write these things so that we may sin, but quite the contrary, that we may not sin. And then he says, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. John writes this, not that we all know that we can sin and beg forgiveness later. And I'm afraid that's what a lot of times what we do. We're just being honest. We make a conscientious choice to commit sin, knowing that God's grace is there. We know better, but we do it anyway. We act without authority. We do things he forbids us to do. Or we omit things that he commands of us. That's all sin. You know, sin's that great archery term. And really, it's the cleanest way to think about sin. Sin, if you hit anywhere but the bullseye, you're sinning. You go to the right or left, off the straight and narrow. You go beyond or fall short of God's word. You are sinning. It's just that simple. And we recognize that. And what's amazing is his commands are not burdensome. They actually enhance our lives, make them better. We still struggle with them. It's not to say that we're never going to sin. If we say that we're never going to sin, well, we're going to have a problem with the truth. It's not in us. But you see, sin should be the exception in a Christian's life, not the rule, according to what John says. According to what Jesus expects of us. Now, as we realize that, when we fall away in sin and then seek to be restored, what is happening essentially, especially if we willfully do it, it is if we are crucifying again the Son of God on our own behalf, for our own pleasure. Yes, pleasure. And we put him to an open shame. Read with me Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4 for a second. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says in the language he uses. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, I know that seems like, well, once I sin, then I'm lost. Once I fall away, I'm lost. I can never be restored. I don't believe that's the case. Because if you'll repent, there's other verses that provide evidence that 1 John 1, for example, that he'll forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But folks, for one who would willfully drive a new set of nails to Jesus and hang him up on that cross to an open shame just so they can partake of sin, there's a spirit, there's an attitude there that is not going to repent. It's going to take an act of God to get that person to see the light of day in the right of their way, or should I say the wrong of their way, so they can get in the right way. It's going to be a challenge. And so we need to look at our lives and examine them and think about them. Before we cast Judas as the worst of the worst, we need to humbly ask ourselves again, is the spirit of Judas alive in my heart? Am I a betrayer of Jesus by the way I live my life? And that is a challenge, a critical aspect of the story of Judas. Falls in this, in what happened after he betrayed. As, you know, in truth, as he repents of his infamous deed. The problem was not that Judas didn't repent. His problem was he didn't bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. He was sorry for what he did. Clearly, that's hard to deny. Matthew 27, 3 to 10. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. Listen to what that says. The Holy Spirit says Judas was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. The problem was he didn't have godly sorrow. Didn't see the grace of the Lord. But the chief priest took the silver piece and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field the very strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then, Matthew records, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 piece of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Judas did not bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You see, and here's the real amazing thing. This is really a story of grace. It's a sermon about grace as we talk together tonight. Because the truth is, if we've done wrong, if we've shamed our Lord, if we betrayed Him in some way even yet tonight, we have an avenue of grace and mercy. We have an opportunity for forgiveness. But don't approach it with Judas's spirit. Approach it with the spirit that the Lord wants of us, humility. Surrender ourselves to Him. Seek His forgiveness. Ask for it, and He will forgive us. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is our Lord. This is why He died on the cross of Calvary. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 through 11, we read, Paul writes and says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter, Paul says to those brethren in Corinth and those struggling with sin. Corinth had problems amongst them, and Paul is talking about this godly sorrow that resulted by him pointing out this sin in their lives and them correcting it. Folks, that's the beauty of what lies before us here and now. An opportunity to repent of sin and live righteously. You know, it's undeniable. Grab your songbooks. We're going to offer an invitation here. Just a moment. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. But I just want you to think about something as we wrap the lesson up. As long as you've got the breath of life, as long as you realize your sin, the grace of the Lord is before you. And you can find mercy and forgiveness through His blood. But it all starts with a choice. You know, we walk, talk, live, eat, sleep, drink out there in the world. We'll come together here and engage in fellowship and encourage one another. But then we go back out there. It's difficult to live in this world without being tainted by sin. Not being tempted to sin. Temptation is not the problem, folks. We're all going to be tempted. But not everyone's going to sin as a result of those temptations. A lot of times we choose the Lord over the temptation in the flesh. But we do give in. We do succumb to the flesh. And we need to have a heart and spirit that is continuously seeking forgiveness of those things. Whether it be public forgiveness or whether it be private forgiveness. I just want to talk to you and say, Chuck came forward last night and sought mercy, forgiveness, and prayers for his sins. Chuck, right? I'm terrible with names, and I just had this deep fear that I blew his name. And so, thank you. Help me out there. But in any case, you know, he came forward seeking forgiveness and seeking the prayers of this church. Folks, that is an incredible act of trust. And you know what I see missing in a lot of congregations? The kind of trust that James 5 verse 16 following talks about, the kind of trust in one another that enables us to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another. You just don't see that a lot anymore. What we do is we look sometimes with shame, scorn, derision at those who confess sins, and therefore nobody else wants to confess sins because they feel the shame already. It takes incredible courage to be willing to confess sins before a congregation or to a congregation seeking prayers for help. It just takes courage to ask for help anymore today. It's almost, in our culture, a mark of shame to need help of any sort. Folks, let it not be so amongst the body of Christ. Let this be a place in every church, and I say this everywhere I go, in every church, where brethren can count on one another, not for shame and mockery and ridicule, but for mercy, grace, for compassion, for pity, for prayer, for love, where we can reach out to one another knowing that that's what we're going to find. And I'll tell you what, Satan's going to have a hard time winning any fights amongst a group of people like that. Folks aren't going to walk away when they sin. This is where they're going to come back to. They're not going to turn their backs except on the world. And they're going to come right back amongst and they're going to seek mercy and forgiveness and prayers and grace and mercy and love and compassion. And somebody at times to hold up their arms because they can't cope with the temptations they're facing in their life on their own and they need help and they need accountability. That's the place that this needs to be. Always, if we're going to win any battles against Satan out there, because he's fighting hard, folks. He's fighting hard, and one of the most powerful devices he has is telling everybody it's okay to be in sin. It's not okay. You're betraying Jesus. And so tonight, if you find yourself in sin, have that courage, have that trust to come forward. Find His grace and mercy. It doesn't matter if this is something you've been struggling with all your life. We once had in Rapid City a young man come out to the military base or TDY And as a temporary detail, work duty that he had, he came out there. He was out there for 30 days. Some of the guys on base, a young man in his 20s, some of the guys on base went out to the local strip club, and he went with them. We had never seen this young man before. He came forward before that congregation that Sunday morning, didn't know any of us, and confessed what he had done and sought forgiveness. He didn't know any of us. Maybe it was the anonymity that made it easier, but after talking with him, I'm convinced he just had a good and honest heart. He did a bad thing, but he had a good and honest heart, and he came forward, sought mercy, prayer, and forgiveness, and it was a wonderful experience for everybody. Folks, as I said early in the week, there's no shame in ever coming forward to confess sin. The shame is sitting in it, living in it, dwelling in it, and staying in it. Amen. When grace and mercy is just so easily accessible. And that goes for anyone here tonight who has not been baptized into Christ. Folks, it's so easy. Yes, you've got to count the price, but it really is so easy by comparison to living as a transgressor. Give your life to Him, and I guarantee that your life will be better. Doesn't mean everything's going to be hunky-dory. Doesn't mean there's not going to be any trouble, trial, or persecution. But your life will be better. And you will have a hope and a confidence in your eternity that will far surpass any earthly reward from giving into temptation here. But you got to trust Him. Trust Jesus. We can help you. Now is the time to come forward and make your wish known. Let's stand and sing this song of encouragement.